I'm delighted to stand before you this afternoon. For our visitors that are visiting today, kind of a backstory that when we finished studying the entire New Testament with the ending of Revelation a couple of weeks ago, the men of this congregation got together and said, what's next? And so it was decided that we would look at four Gospels. And we are following the book, The Fourfold Gospels by Pendleton and McGarvey. And today, the topics I've been assigned for this afternoon study are Luke's preface and dedication, John's intro, and the genealogy of Jesus. Last week, Brother Brett did an excellent job of introducing the writers of the Gospels and their backgrounds. And as sort of a reminder or introduction of Luke, I want to restate some of the things that were covered last week very briefly. Out of all the biblical writers, Luke was a Gentile, and the reasons for this belief will be considered and examined later as we examine the genealogy of Jesus. Luke was a well-trained Greek and was referred to in Colossians 4 and 14 as the beloved physician. In Luke 1, verse 3, in Luke's preface, he makes a statement that he wished to write an orderly and accurately detailed account of the facts believed by the early Christians. In my Amplified Bible, verse 3 reads as follows, "It seemed good and desirable to me, and so I have determined also after having searched out diligently and followed all things closely and traced accurately the course from the highest to the minutest detail from the very first to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." This statement, or his preface, is not what he intended or proposed to do, but instead is something he had already done. The tense of the verb shows that he wrote these verses after he had completed the body of the gospel. This detailed account he is currently writing is referenced later in Acts 1, verse 1, again written or dedicated to this man, Theophilus. In Acts, Luke's previous account is stated to be a continuous report dealing with all the things which Jesus began to do and teach. While we don't know much about Theophilus, it is supposed that he was a Greek of high official rank. The name Theophilus translates or means one who loves God. When considering who Luke was writing to, some take the position it is written to one man. Another position is that it is written to a group of people who love God, hence the name's translation. It is also possible that Luke is writing to this man who will then spread this gospel around, much like the epistles were addressed to certain congregations with the intention of being distributed or shared by that named congregation. Whatever the intended audience, the Gospel of Luke is here, presently before us, doing what every other part of the Bible was intended for, to teach us, to teach those before us, to teach those after us. Luke's preface covers the first four verses, and since it is so short, we should just read it and then cover what it is all about. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." When Luke writes, "for as much as many have taken in hand," this would indicate that Luke's sources of information, the writings he diligently researched, were many. I suppose many could mean any sort of number depending on who you ask. Some might say 5, others may say 10. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, in relation to the souls that were saved in the days of Noah, 8 is numbered as few. So in a case of many, there would be a much larger number of writings that he is examining for his account. In fact, how Luke writes of this diligent undertaking dispels the myth or the common accusation that Luke copied Mark or other gospels when he was writing his gospel. Continuing on is Luke stating that his writings are only about established deeds which have been accomplished and fulfilled, meaning there were no new or novel ideas. He then goes on to reference eyewitnesses of the things he recorded from the beginning and from the first, meaning quite possibly he has interviewed and collected events as much as he can find firsthand, and when not possible has consulted the information or documentation as it was handed down by those who from the beginning of Jesus' ministry were eyewitnesses themselves. Luke, being a physician, mentions a group who are ministers of the word. I may have said ministers before. Pardon that. It's ministers of the word. The word ministers is, actually it is ministers, my bad. I have a typo here. The word ministers has a medicinal translation indicating a group of doctors who serve under a primary or principal physician. And so our Dr. Luke is stating that there is a group, which included the apostles themselves, who serve as lesser doctors under the great physician, who is Jesus Christ. Luke then declares his mission or purpose in writing all of this. It seemed good to me also, meaning that Luke disapproved of previous writings on the Christian faith. Here he is putting himself on the same level or the same platform as previous authors, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. This phrasing, from the very first, is a Greek translation meaning from above, meaning from inspiration. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. While we don't know exactly what Luke meant by this, we do know that Luke's writings are systematic, and it does not seem to be chronological in every instance. McGarvey and Pendleton make a note of this in the Fourfold Gospels and agree that in order does not mean chronologically in order, but in topical order. Again, we don't know much about Theophilus, but by using the phrase excellent, Luke is associating him with what is known as an equestrian rank, or rather a knight, which were used by officials like the governor of the province. We can read another example of this in Acts 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. It is curious that his title of excellent was omitted in Acts 1 and verse 1, when Luke writes him again. The speculation on that is that Theophilus was no longer a governor when Acts was written. Luke finishes his preface in verse 4 by referring to the things that were instructed to Theophilus. The word things is translated to words. We could read this as which you were taught by word of mouth or verbally. So this very important official only received instruction via word of mouth. Luke's gospel was written for the precise purpose of confirming the things wherein thou hast been instructed, meaning to confirm the accuracy of the verbal instruction that Theophilus had already received before. Some might look at this and infer that the prior teachings that Theophilus had verbally received were incorrect, so much that Luke needed to write a precise account to correct them. But that would be inferring too much, as we do not have evidence or indication that Luke was writing to correct false teachings of the writers he mentioned or referred to at the beginning. We will cover what Luke found unappealing about previous writings later on in this lesson. The next section that I am to cover is John's introduction, covered in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And I'm not going to read its entirety now, but I'll put it up in sections on the projector and advance it as we go. In a second book we are using for this series of studies, Gene Taylor's A Chronological Study of the Life of Jesus, there are multiple questions that are asked or associated with John's introduction. So I'll be answering them indirectly or in passing as we go along. So if you have this book, you should be able to catch them pretty easily. Verse 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the very first line of this gospel, Jesus Christ's existence and identification with God and as God are stated. McGarvey and Pendleton state, the Word is a title for Jesus peculiar to the Apostle John. And this very could be much considered the whole theme of this gospel, with every word and every event being chosen to prove the Godhead of Jesus Christ, to show where he came from, who he was, when he was, which is not coming before or after God, but being with him at the very beginning of creation. The author of this gospel, which is widely held to believe to be John, presents Jesus as God come down in the flesh for the purpose of human redemption. Jesus is not more or less than God, as the Word was God. The Word, as applied to Jesus, is found only four times in the New Testament, twice in this introduction, once in 1 John, and in Revelation 19 and verse 13. Whatever the inspiration for John to use this designation for Christ, it is perfectly appropriate in its use. As Jesus states later in chapter 14 and verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Verses 2 and 3. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. McGarvey points out in his commentary that the New Testament often speaks of Christ as the Creator. We can see this later in verse 10 when it states the world was made by him. We can also see this concept in Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, and Hebrews 1, verse 2 and verse 10. And Matthew backs this point up wonderfully, where we see our first cross support or harmonization of one gospel to another. Matthew represented Jesus as having 12 legions of angels, some 75,000 angels at his command, quoting Jesus stating, all authority in heaven and upon earth were his, Matthew 26 and 53, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And are we to believe that such powerful claims are any less than the power of God? The story of the possessed man in Mark 5 and 6 shows that Jesus has power and authority over demons. Luke 10 and 19 presents Christ as being fully capable of creating all things, and ultimately that we can read of Jesus' promises of eternal life in a place created just for the faithful. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. He creates a place for his children. Jesus was not some creature that was made after the world was created and was not created by God to serve a purpose. Jesus, just like God, has always been and always will be. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The use of the past tense shows that true spiritual life was in Christ before he inhabited a human fleshly body. This verse does not seem to point at physical life, but as the source of creation, all life came through Christ, is sustained by him, and is responsible to him. McGarvey explains the phrase, the light of men, as the life of Jesus, is the light of men, because from that life we get our intellect and understanding. And because that life is formed and governs the creation around us, by which we become enlightened as to the existence and power of God. And if all of that explanation makes your head hurt, it made mine hurt too, Romans 1 verses 18 through 21 helped me understand it a bit better. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So it is shown that man's source of light is not within himself, but obtained from the Savior. Once they are enlightened, who know the life in Christ, all others are in darkness. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We suddenly shift to the present tense. My amplified section reads, and the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it. The light shines in an ignorant and pitiful world. It shined in the past, it shines in the present, and it will shine in the future, ever illuminating the darkness of human sin and rebellion against God. This is the most basic of struggles, good and evil, night and day, light and darkness. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil appear together in this verse. The world full of sin hates God and his truth. Jesus, the light of the world, was despised and rejected of men, but sin and darkness cannot and will not ever prevent the light from shining. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent as a prophet with a valid message from God. This verse and the next two deal with the mission of John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verses 6 through 8 form an explanation of John. He came from God and was a prophet. He was not the light. His mission was to bear witness to the light, meaning to bear witness to the light was to bear witness to Jesus Christ, that he might tell men that Jesus was the Messiah. As verse 8 states, he was not the light, but as Jesus himself stated, he was the lamp that burneth and shineth, per John 5 and verse 35. John was to continually show them the way. The purpose of God in sending John the Baptist was that all men might believe in Christ. John was the man who came before a king or an audience to announce the coming and to prepare them to receive him. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I like how my amplified section reads this verse a little bit better. Verse 9 reads, there it was. The true light was then coming into the world, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light that illumines every person. This speaks of the sudden appearance of Christ, the world's Redeemer, his coming into the world. Again, reinforces his pre-existence and making his appearance among men an act of his choosing. Luke 1 and 78 corresponds perfectly with this as Luke writes of the light from on high that will dawn upon them and visit them. When John writes, which lighteth every man, it is a reference to the light and not to every man. The light from Jesus Christ has truly reached and benefited in some degree, every person who has ever been born after Jesus came. McGarvey agrees with this when he states that all men are enlightened in some degree and enlightened of Christ, some by nature, some by conscience, and some by Bible revelation. It is unfortunate, though, that even though the light is available for every man, not all seek and take benefit of it. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here we have the very creator of the world, choosing to enter earth life as a man, who was subject to all the temptations and all the trials of a human, and yet he did it anyways. He chose to come down and be amongst us, yet it is stated here he did it anyways. He chose to come down and be amongst us. Yet it is stated here that there were those who were stubborn and rebellious, and they refused to acknowledge him when he came. But this came as no surprise to God. Prophets had faithfully foretold of it. Not all who would hear would obey. It is interesting that the word world was used repetitively three times here. And it shows the wonder and astonishment of humanity's lack of awareness, not knowing Jesus when he came. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You'll see a pattern with me. I really like how my Amplified section works on these verses. And my Amplified says, he came to that which belonged to him, to his own domain, creation, things, world, and they who were his own did not receive him and did not welcome him. John here shows that he is still struck in awe. He marvels that the Lord's own people, the chosen people, the ones who should have been the first to know and hail his coming, that even those people received him not. These words show a profound personal grief that Israel had rejected the Lord. But as we read in the next verses, not all of them rejected the Lord. John, having pointed out the majority rejected Jesus, now turns to highlight those who did indeed receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him and them that believe on his name are talking about the same group of people, namely those who accepted the claims of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believed the message that he delivered. This also helps reinforce the teachings that Christians are not saved by faith alone or by just believing. B.W. Johnson in his NT commentary puts it very well. It is not declared that they were made children by believing, but to the believer he gives the power to become a child. When one believes in Christ, his faith becomes a power to lead him to yield himself to God and to receive the word into his heart. He can then repent of sin, surrender to the will of the Father, and being baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ, becomes the Lord's brother and a child of God by adoption. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Continuing on in this theme of becoming a child of God, new birth is a condition of salvation, and it was not dependent on being a descendant of Abraham, David, or any other godly person. This does not make a person a child of God. McGarvey further clarifies the other two types of being born found in this verse, nor the will of the flesh, which is the efforts and exertions of our own human hearts and natures. And Jesus teaches later in John chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Second one is, nor the will of man. We are not begotten by God by the acts and deeds of our fellow men, however much they may aid us in leading right lives. No amount of charity or good deeds can save a person if they do not follow the correct steps of salvation. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This tells of the birth of Jesus, of being born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. The Word was made flesh connects with verses 1 and 2 and means that God became a man, he became flesh. And the term here is used to simply denote that he came into possession of a human body. Christ dwelled among us, which shows his existence was not a fleeting or a brief appearance, but instead a sustained and continued existence as a man among men. This allowed mankind every opportunity to hear his teachings and to observe Jesus' life and his mission, which is then described with, and we beheld his glory. Jesus was questioned, he was scrutinized, he was observed, and he was investigated, particularly his miracles and especially his transfiguration. This glory that John writes about could only belong to the Son of God who received it from his heavenly Father. McGarvey explains that when John expresses with a statement full of grace and truth that the glory of Christ was not in pomp and worldly grandeur, but in the holiness, grace, and truth of his daily life. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This section is to refute or go against those who continue to follow John the Baptist, even continuing to be baptized in his name. Here in this verse, the author stresses that John the Baptist pointed away from himself and towards Christ. If there had been any who followed solely John the Baptist, hearing this would redirect themselves towards the one he had actually been teaching about. John had preached about Jesus before Jesus appeared, and now that he is present on the earth, he excitedly exclaims, This is the person whom I've been telling you about. We can see a correlation to the statement in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist had an understanding of the preexistence of Christ. As he states, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Even though Jesus came into the world a full 6 months after John had been born, Jesus had existed from the beginning. John could absolutely make the statement of, "He existed before my birth, he existed before his own birth as the eternal Son of God." Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now John the Apostle is speaking again in verse 16, that all blessings come from God. The wealth we receive is through the employment of God-given talents and opportunities. Our strength and health and intelligence is given to us from above. I once again turn to my Amplified section to help further explain and expand this. "For out of his abundance we have all received, that is, all had a share and we were all supplied with, one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift upon gift." Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Not only was Christ greater than John the Baptist, but he was also above the great lawgiver, who was Moses. This doesn't mean grace and truth were not shown in the law of Moses, but instead that the grace and truth through Jesus Christ far exceeded anything in the old dispensation. Our last verse, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This verse does not contradict verses like Exodus 24 and 10 or Job 42 and 5. The terminology of these passages seems contradictory, but seeing is not used in the same sense in these passages. God is invisible to the bodily eyes, and no man has seen God in the sense of seeing the invisible spirit. God has manifested himself in various ways in the past, but now God has manifested himself in Jesus our Lord. And he that hath truly seen Jesus hath seen God. And who better than to declare him than the Son, the one who bears the closest and tenderest relationship and fellowship to the Father? Who better than Jesus, one who has seen God? John here shows how men may know God despite the fact that God may not be known through our human senses, through our eyesight, or hearing, or being able to touch him. God is revealed instead to mankind by Jesus Christ. And so verse 18 concludes John's prologue, and no doubt some of you may have the same question that was driving me up a wall when writing this lesson, and that is, how is Luke's preface and John's introduction linked? We have seen multiple instances how the Gospels harmonize with each other, but our focus is particularly on these two sections. And after consulting around and asking a couple of people, I really can't say that they do. They are not parallel accounts of anything. The only thing I can state about them is that they are both introductory sections that help their respective writers declare their intentions. Luke is writing to better and more accurately record a detailed account of the facts believed by the early Christians to the recipient, Theophilus. He was patient and he was a thorough writer, and his profession as a physician reflects this. He took elaborate steps to read what was available and to gather firsthand information from eyewitnesses of the things he recorded. And while his written sources were many, and he does not belittle these sources of information, it is implied that they were, to him, inadequate, incomplete, or lacking exactly the type of information he would have had on his own patients. He wants it to be right, and so he is undertaking this task so it is done correctly. John is writing to tell us all about Jesus, to show that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the Son of God, and that believers in him might have eternal life. Now, the final two sections that have been assigned to me do cross over a bit more and have more for us to compare and contrast. And they are Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, commonly known as the genealogy of Jesus. To better look at these sections, I want to examine or compare them in three different ways. Why were they written? What are their differences? What are their similarities? And so we first look at the genealogy of Jesus through Matthew. Verses 1 through 17 cover it, and I don't plan on reading it at this time, as many would find it unnecessary and tedious. However, those of that time when this was written would have found it not only interesting, but necessary, as this was a way to begin to document a man's life story. But this genealogy is about more than just a common man. Matthew depicts or describes that Jesus is King and Savior of the world, and so his lineage is very important when in speaking to the Jews. This reaches all the way back to Abraham, who was told in Genesis 22 and 18 that through his offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And so, because of this, Matthew's lineage traces Jesus all the way back to the Old Testament. The first verse of Matthew reads, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the genealogy starts with Abraham and continues to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So why did Matthew address and record and write the lineage of Jesus? It was in order to write to his audience. His audience were the Jews. Unlike Luke's narrative that traces Jesus' genealogy from Adam, which would give consideration to his Gentile audience, Matthew appeals to the Jews, identifying Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. No doubt at that time, the Jewish mind would immediately understand the importance of these two central figures of Old Testament history. Abraham is the father of the Jews. This is shown in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." From the seed of Abraham came numerous descendants. And in Matthew 1, verse 6, we see out comes David the king. David, the king of Israel, had a reign that defines Israel's golden age. No Jew who sees this genealogy will dismiss the claims of one whose lineage holds such supremacy. The fact that Matthew immediately brings his readers' minds and attention to these two great men suggests his audience is Jewish. But what about the genealogy according to Luke? As we briefly covered, Luke's narrative is one that traces Jesus' genealogy from Adam, which would give consideration to his Gentile audience. Furthermore, Luke included many events and teachings that showed God's purpose of saving the Gentiles. What are not found in Luke's teachings are events and teachings that would apply to the Jews. In Luke's gospel, it is Gentile-oriented birth narratives, stories like the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the promise to the dying thief, and many others. And as discussed earlier this afternoon, it was even addressed to a Gentile, Theophilus. Luke did not quote from the Old Testament abundantly as Matthew did, and so all of these examples clearly show this was written for the Gentiles. The gospel, the word, is all-encompassing. Matthew for the Jews, Luke for the Gentiles, also Mark for the Romans who were in power at that time, and John for the universal audience as his message goes beyond humanity. So what are the differences between these two genealogies? Luke, who begins with Jesus and goes backwards to Adam, is unlike Matthew, who begins with Abraham and comes forward to Jesus. Luke goes from son to father. Matthew traces his line from father to son. Matthew's focus is on Joseph, showing that Jesus is of legal kinship to David and legal heir to David's throne through his earthly father. Also, Matthew gives the royal family of David through Solomon and the kings of Judah. Prior to engaging in the study, I did not know or I was not aware of the fact that there is some debate and disagreement over the genealogy that is presented in Luke chapter 3. Numerous biblical scholars have claimed that the list that is found there is not of Joseph's line, but that it was Mary's familial line. However, in no way could Mary have appeared in the direct line of such genealogies, as this was contrary to Jewish custom. They argue that this is why in Matthew 1 and 16 we read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. She is not listed directly, but attached to Joseph. They also argue that it makes no sense for Joseph to be included in this genealogy, as he had no physical or blood relation to Jesus. Jesus was not of Joseph's seed, as Mary did not conceive of the flesh, meaning there was no physical reproduction that caused Jesus to come into existence. Mike Criswell, in his Contending for the Faith commentary, addresses this as well. He states, "While Matthew shows Jesus is legal heir and recipient of the royal line, he does not attempt to prove Jesus actually possesses David's blood. David's blood does not physically pass to Jesus from Joseph, for he is only, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," Luke 3 and 23. In contrast, Luke provides the bloodline descent of Jesus through Mary directly from David. Luke, however, is not concerned with title to a throne because he traces the Davidic family through Nathan, a non-ruling son. There are others, such as R.T. France, Alford, Ellicott, Fairbairn, and Farrar, who do not accept this view, and instead suggest Luke is not writing a genealogy of Jesus through Mary, but is tracing Joseph's physical line, while Matthew traces the official line. And so with this theory, both are Joseph's line of descendants. Whatever theory some may hold, these two genealogies will answer our third question, which is, what are their similarities? They are alike in that they focus on the Lord. In Matthew's record, Jesus inherits the throne of David, although he did not receive the blood of David. In Luke's record, Jesus inherits the necessary bloodline, and so he is a physical descendant of David through Mary and a legal descendant of David through Joseph. Both genealogies end the same way, that Jesus is the son of David. The important fact that we must focus on is that, when put together, the two genealogies tell the whole story of Jesus. They work in harmony. To get bogged down with textual or technical variations between the accounts gives little value and detracts from the overall goal, which is the truth of Jesus' sonship. Jesus is the true king, being the son of David. He is a true Jew, being the son of Abraham. He is a true fleshly human being the son of Adam. And he is divine, being the son of God. I hope that what I have studied and presented to you this afternoon has been informative and helpful, and it has hopefully set us off on the right foot in this series of studies in the most beneficial of way. As I look out over the audience, it is my belief that everyone who is of attendance in an age of accountability has obeyed the gospel. So if you are one who has taken these steps, but has stumbled or fallen, we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who pleads for mercy and forgiveness from the God, the Father, if you have committed a sin of a public nature. If you have committed the sin, you may come forward when we stand and sing a song of invitation and confess that wrong. So if there's be one of that case, please come forward while we stand and sing.